Let's take our Bibles, please, and we will turn to Acts chapter 6 and read some verses in that chapter, the book of Acts chapter 6. And our reading will commence at verse 1, reading from there down to verse number 8. So Acts chapter 6, verse number 1, let us hear God's word as we have it before us, and let us read together these verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible truth. Now, could we take our Bibles and turn, please, to the passage from which I read, Acts chapter 6. And with the word of God there before us, we will now bow in prayer once more and let us look to the Lord for help and for grace on this occasion of coming to study his word. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of thy Son. We pray that over our gathering, over this company, there will come that quietness, that stillness that is the product of the Spirit of God, that reverence, that godly fear. Help us to treat thy word with that solemnity that it deserves. Help us to deal with the issue before us, both today and in the next few weeks, with that true thoughtfulness that we must give to such matters. O Lord, rid us all of anything that is carnal or that which is merely of the flesh, and give to us help by the Spirit. Breathe on the preacher, breathe on the hearer, and even as we preach in these matters, may thy direction be given through the word, by the Spirit, to every communicant member of this congregation, and may the will of the Lord be done. Hear prayer and abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. So we are here at Acts chapter 6. Please keep your Bible open at this passage as we consider some matters from it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of the two offices that God has ordained in relation to the government of the New Testament church. In verse 1, the Apostle speaks of the office of the bishop, and in verse number 10 and verse number 13, he refers to the office of a deacon. The passage where these terms are used, that is 1 Timothy 3, is one of a key number of portions in the New Testament in which the matter of church government is addressed. It is strikingly important to notice that in all of these passages that address this issue of the governing of the congregation of the Lord, the Holy Spirit mentions these two offices only. Should it have been the case that other leadership roles were to continue or to exist within the Church of Jesus Christ, then such passages as 1 Timothy 3 would surely have referred to them. But that is not the case. The Spirit of God speaks only of the office of the bishop and the office of the deacon. Furthermore, he does so in a passage that is 1 Timothy 3 that lies within the realm of what is called the pastoral epistles. Like 2 Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle written to a man who was a minister of the gospel, a pastor of a congregation. And therefore, it is rightly called a pastoral epistle, along with 2 Timothy, along with the book of Titus. And as pastors, those men, Timothy and Titus, required inspired instruction with regard to many issues, but certainly this one of the governing of the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that instruction was given, and it includes the issue of church offices. Clearly, therefore, we are shown that there are but two offices, the office of the bishop, the office of the deacon. Philippians 1 verse 1 is also another key verse in this whole issue of church government. In that verse, in one breath, the Apostle Paul addresses or greets the church at Philippi, and in doing so, he speaks of all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Here's a New Testament church described in terms of its composition. It is comprised of the saints. He refers to the saints. That simply refers to the body of believers or members of the Philippian church. And then he refers to its bishops or elders, is what that means, because the two words refer to the same office, bishop and elder, and its deacons. This is a very important reference because it clarifies that the congregations of the first century church were bodies of believers in Christ, were made up of those who are called the saints, the godly, the believing, and so on. All these terms are used. And so every New Testament church in that first century was a church in which we read in these epistles of the saints of God or the people of God, whatever term we find, they're all applied to those who are the children of God, the people of God. But along with them, there is a plurality, notice it. It speaks of the bishops and deacons. There's a plurality of elders and there's a plurality of deacons. That is a key verse. Philippians 1 verse 1, it's a verse that is representative of all the New Testament churches. Because that was the age of the pristine purity of the Christian church. She has just been brought into her New Testament form. Christ and his apostles have ministered, and all these churches are being formed across the world of that day. And in the whole context of it, here is a church. And the reference in verse 1 of its, or the very first chapter, this epistle, is indicative of what had existed or would have existed in all the churches of that day. You might wonder, why do you stress this? I stress it because it reveals the mind of God. A true New Testament church is a church that has people. People who are saved, and then from among those people, there are chosen those who become its bishops, its elders, and its deacons. Two offices only in the New Testament church. It is the mind of Christ that these two offices are to be occupied by suitable men, chosen by the Lord's people. The choice of men for the office of the deacon is what's in view in Acts chapter 6. So if you have your Bible open there, look with me. You will find in verse number 3 that the believers in Jerusalem, this is the Jerusalem church. It doesn't matter how big it was or how small it was. And in fact, of course, it must have been very large at this point. But that's beside the point. We find in verse 3 that those who are part of that church are instructed to look out from among them, as it says here, seven men. And so the Jerusalem church is instructed to look for men for a certain office. In verse number 5, we read of the members of the church making their choice. It says, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, And they chose. The word chose could also be read elected, because that's the sense of the word. And so let's read it that way. And they elected. It goes on to give certain names. And so we find the pattern developing here in Acts chapter 3 of the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem actually making their choice. And it is the unanimous consensus of all Reformed commentators that the appointment of these men in Acts chapter 6 was to the office or to the role of the deacon. Now, the word deacon in our English Bible is not actually found in the passage. But look with me at a couple of things. In verse number one, it says this, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." Let me just explain who they are. The Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews are Hebrew-speaking Jews. They're all Jews, but one part speaks in Greek, and the other part speaks in Hebrew. That's all that it means. But notice what happened. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Underline the word ministration. In the original Greek language, it is the feminine form of the word for deacon. And it's in the feminine for the simple reason that the ministration here was for women. And so naturally the word that is employed by the Holy Spirit, it is with reference to the women, not that they were put into the office, but the work that had to be done, well, had to be done for women folk. And so that's the sense of the word ministration. And so what's in view, therefore, is it is the work of a diaconate for the good of women. That's all that it means. Again, I underline, it doesn't mean that women could be appointed to this office. It means that there was a ministration required here whereby, I was going to say, men would serve to help and to give a remedy to the situation that had come about in that particular context. So that word, ministration, is the feminine form of the word for deacon. And then look at verse number 2. "The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And the verb serve in verse number 2 is actually the verb form of the word for deacon. And so what they're really saying, therefore, is it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and become deacons. In that sense of having our time occupied with what they call serving tables. We will touch on this a little later. But notice the word serve. It is a verb, as you can see. Serve, an active word. It's a verb, but it is the verb form of the noun that means deacon. And so, while the word deacon doesn't appear on our English translation, and that's fine, because the word serve or the word ministration, they all have to do with the work of the deacon. Yet there is evidence from these words that this is the office to which these men are then actually appointed as things unfold in this passage. Now, it is the mind of the Kirk session of this congregation to have a meeting of communicant members on that date I've mentioned, 7th of March, DVE, for the purpose of electing men to the office of deacon. By virtue of that meeting on that night, the present committee will be dissolved. And then the congregation will have the opportunity of choosing a certain number of men to this office, which we will tell you, that is the number we will tell you very shortly. But you will have the opportunity of choosing a certain number of men to this office. And in preparation for all of this, I want to speak to you on this subject today and next week and the following Sunday by the help of the Lord and by His own word been brought to bear upon our hearts. Today, we will come to some basic truths from this passage in relation to the office of the deacon. I've already shown you, I hope you can see it clearly, that this passage is dealing with that office. There's no doubt about that. So there are three things I want to say. There's first of all the deacon's pattern. The basic idea in the word deacon, because you find it in 1 Timothy 3, the word itself. The word deacon, the basic idea is that of service. And it's service in the kingdom of God, obviously, that is in view. The Greek word for deacon is pronounced diakonos. It's found 30 times in the New Testament. 7 times it's translated servant. 3 times it's translated deacon. And then you'll find that 20 times it's translated minister. And if you take your concordance and look up those places, you will discover that the word for deacon, translated minister in our English Bibles, is used in various roles of ministry. It's a very general word, you might say, simply indicating serving and ministering, and yet it's the word that the Holy Spirit has chosen to identify a certain office. Because that office, in terms of its pattern, as an office of serving in a certain way. That's the idea in the word. We must not miss that. Now, here's the interesting thing. Quite often it's used of Christ himself, and that's helpful. That's very important. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, we read this. Jesus Christ was a minister. And you can read it this way. Jesus Christ was a deacon of the circumcision. The circumcision is a reference to the Jewish people. It simply means that Christ ministered to the Jews. That's why I said earlier, the word has a general sense to it, but the precise ethos of the word is service. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he ministered, he was a deacon to the Jews in the sense of preaching to them and ministering to them, serving among them. And you will find that verse 9 of Romans 15 goes on then to speak of the Lord being a minister to the Gentiles or a deacon to the Gentiles. The Lord's the one who said in Luke 22 and verse 27, I am among you as he that serveth or ministereth or acts as a deacon. Luke 22:27, I am among you as he that serveth. And so the word for deacon is used of Jesus Christ himself. And he is, of course, the greatest example or the greatest pattern of what a deacon's service ought to be. The deacon's pattern, in other words, the pattern that's set before him and the pattern that he should follow is the pattern that is found in Christ. Now, the Lord's service was of a redemptive nature. And this is vitally important as we think about these things. It was of a redemptive nature. He came into the world to serve, and he came to accomplish the redemption of sinners. To that end, he was commissioned by his Father. He came to do the Father's will. He came to serve. He came to be a spiritual deacon, if you will, by doing the Father's will. And did he not say over and over again, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34, my meat. What did he mean by that kind of language? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. What he means is, this is what consumes my inner being. This is the matter in which I feed my soul. Here is the issue on which my mind is always focused. My meat, what I eat, what I drink spiritually, that in which I feed, that in which I focus, it's to do the will of God. And then he says, and to finish his work. And if you think about Matthew 20, verse 28, you have it summed up there. Because in that verse, Christ says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to be served. But he says he came to minister. It's the same word. And here's the point. To give his life a ransom for many. And so, as we think about the pattern for the deacon, That is Christ himself. We find that his whole ministry is redemptive in nature. He came to minister unto God the Father and to his people by giving himself. He says that, remember the words again. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. That's the cross. That's the death of our Savior. That's the accomplishment of redemption. That's the blood being poured out. That's the Lord serving in a manner in which no other man can serve. Listen, folks, there's a very, very important connection between the service of a deacon and the service of Christ. Let me show you this. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 3 and the verse number 9. 1 Timothy 3 is the chapter in which Paul lays out in minute detail various matters concerning the elder and then the deacon. And so he begins in verse number 8. To address the issue of the deacon, that office, and the kind of qualifications that are required and so on. But look at verse 9, because this is a key verse as we think about the deacon's pattern. It's Christ himself who is his pattern. Christ who finished the work. Christ who accomplished redemption. And verse 9 says this, concerning the man who is a deacon or will be a deacon. It says this, holding the mystery of the faith. And notice that. Because that phrase, the mystery of the faith, is a reference to the gospel. That's all that it means. But importantly, that's what it means. He holds to the gospel. And the word mystery, you see, don't be put off by that word mystery. It signifies what God has revealed. The mystery of the faith. How do we know the gospel? How do we have the gospel? Because God has revealed it to us. So the mystery of the faith is the revelation that God has given in his own word, this special revelation of what the gospel is, the gospel that saves, the gospel that changes lives. That's what's meant by the mystery of the faith. Something that God has revealed unto men. And it's a revelation of redemption. And so the truth that saves, the truth that builds the church, the truth that all true Christian service is to be focused on is the truth of redemption, and this includes the service of the deacon. Deacons are to be men who are holding to the gospel, to the faith, to the mystery of the gospel. And you see how that's in keeping with Jesus Christ. Christ is the deacon of all deacons. Christ came and ministered in his death and in his suffering. And every deacon is to hold to that. That means that whatever he does in his work as a deacon, because remember that, and we'll see this more and more, that the work of the deacon is really of a very practical kind. He's charged to look after practical, material, financial matters with regard to the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. But every one of those issues that is in that context of material, financial, practical things has to do ultimately with the furtherance of the gospel, with the promotion of redemption in this world. You see it that way. His work is not an end in itself. Deacons decide to spend money to fix a building. Just take that as an example. But why is the building fixed? To house the worship services where the word is preached and Christ is uplifted and God works and saves souls. And from that company who meet in that building that's kept in good repair by the deacons of the church, people are called and they go out into the world to serve the Lord Jesus. You see what I'm saying? His work's not an end in itself. It doesn't end with fixing the spoutings or whatever it might be. It is for an ultimate goal. Keeping the mystery of the faith. Keeping it in progression. Keeping it in good form in the sense of providing for it and financially and sending forth people into the mission field and supporting the work of God. This is what their work is. But it is this pattern. And this is so important to notice. Could I just keep you in 1 Timothy 3 for a moment? If you go down to the end of the chapter with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 15 and 16. Those verses, in a sense, they almost seem incongruous. What are they doing in this chapter? Because if you read from verse 1, it's all about bishops and what they should be, and deacons then what they should be, and all these things, all these qualifications. And then suddenly he starts to talk about these matters in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received, believed on the world, received up into glory. In verses 15 and 16, there is an exhortation to the whole church to uphold the truth. And then the truth is expounded in verse 16. It's Christ's person and Christ's work. Now you see how that ties back into verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith. And now in 15 and 16, he says the whole church is to uphold the mystery of the faith or the gospel. And that faith or gospel is Christ. And so, it is very clear. The pattern, the deacon's pattern is just this, is a pattern of ministry that's related to redemption and the outworking of redemption, even in the practical sense, so that the church as a body with good deacons and good elders will be able to uphold the truth, and the truth is Christ and who he is and what he has done. Now do you see it? Here is the deacon's pattern. It is something that every deacon should never forget. All his service, in one way or another, is to promote the redemption of sinners. That's not a matter of a good starting point. That is the starting point. That's God's starting point. Here's what he says about the deacon's pattern. Turning back to Acts chapter 6, there's then the deacon's preparation. Because you will notice what was said to these members of the church in Jerusalem. In verse 3, they were instructed to look for men to be appointed to the office in view, the office of the deacon. And the clear inference is that there were men who were already prepared for the task. It says here in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." And so the inference, as I say, is that behind the scenes and for a certain period of time, the Lord had been preparing men. The preparation of men for the office does not take place in the instance of their being chosen at a congregational meeting. The preparation takes place beforehand. That's clearly in view in this language. If you look at this passage concerning the preparation, the deacon's preparation, you will find that it is a preparation that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look yet among you seven men of honest report," and then these words, "full of the Holy Ghost." It means that they are already spiritual men. Men who have the Holy Ghost in their lives, men who are led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, men who demonstrate that already the Holy Spirit has molded them and shaped them and has actually formed them, prepared them for this office. It's the same kind of issue that you find Paul saying with regard to the elders in Acts 20 verse 28, where he says, "The Holy Ghost has made you overseers." And now we're seeing something very similar. What we've been taught is the people of God need to recognize that the men that they should single out, for whom they should vote, are men who have this basic preparatory work done, in that there is a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Of course, that begins with conversion. And it goes on then in growth and grace, in sanctification, in spiritual development. Spirit-filled men, men walking in the Spirit, as I've already mentioned. Men, therefore, of the right caliber and the right character for office. Now, there are certain things here with regard to how we recognize the Spirit-filled man, the man who is being prepared by the Holy Ghost. And one thing most surely is, he will be a man who will be found in the place of prayer. I can remember back, I may have said this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's very important. I can remember back to probably 1971 when this congregation was choosing elders. And I was a young fella. Yes, I was. And I was able to go and vote. And I remember who I voted for, but that's beside the point. I'll never forget Mr. Beggs saying from the pulpit to the congregation, when you vote for men for office, you look for men who attend the prayer meeting. That's it. Praying men. Men who have a burden for souls, men who have an interest in prayer, men who are led by the Holy Ghost, who are there. Let me say to this congregation, you should count it something to value. That with all our faults, because we're not a perfect church, I don't mean even this local church, I mean the whole denomination, we're not perfect. We never actually have said we are, and we never will say that, because I think we're wise enough to know that we're not perfect. But you should count it a valuable thing that you belong to a denomination that wants office bearers, first of all, who are saved men. And secondly, men who are spiritual. Because you go to churches across our land today, and the qualification will be something entirely carnal. Something that's of the flesh. Not this. Here's the Word of God guiding us. We have looked at the pattern, the deacon's pattern, a man who loves redemption. Now we're looking at the fact that he's a man prepared by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prayer. And you will find that the very ethos and atmosphere of Acts 6 is prayer. And right through the whole book of Acts, you'll find the issue of prayer coming up again and again and again. And therefore, he will be a man of prayer. He will be a man who has a genuine interest in spiritual matters. Yes, his work is of a practical kind, but it's practical work that's done by a man who's interested in the promotion of the kingdom of God. And so no matter what he has to do, and you could mention umpteen things that deacons have to do and have to carry out in the work of God, but it will be in his mind always, I am doing this because God's work is spiritual. And whatever practical points it might be, I want to do them for the glory of God. And so, the preparation is wrought by the Holy Spirit. He will be a man of prayer. He'll be a man who's interested in spiritual matters. You see this in Stephen especially down these verses. A man under the control of the Holy Ghost as well as he walks with the Lord every day. You know, Stephen's an outstanding man among all these men in Acts chapter 6. If you look with me at Acts 7:55, there's a statement made about Stephen there that every Christian here today should want to emulate and have in his or her own life, just as a child of God. Acts 7, verse 55, and it says this, but he being full of the Holy Ghost. And those words literally read this way, he existing full of the Holy Ghost. That was Stephen's normal life pattern. It's just not when he comes now to die and be stoned by the mob that he's filled with the Spirit or existing full of the Spirit. It is a commentary on Stephen's whole life. And Stephen is one of the first deacons in the Christian church. He exists full of the Holy Ghost. He's a man under severe pressure, under severe provocation. But he exists full of the Holy Ghost. He lived under the control of the Spirit. A man of prayer, a man interested in the kingdom of God, a man full of the Holy Spirit. In regard to this preparation wrought by the Spirit, we're being shown, therefore, that when the time comes for the church to move forward, as this chapter shows us, the Lord will have men ready. It's the burden of the apostles here for the Lord's work to go forward. Look at verse number 2. Notice what they say in their own words. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. They say it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God on serve tables. Now, that doesn't mean that these men thought that practical work was beneath them. They don't mean that when they say it's not reason. It's not fitting with our office. That's not what they mean. Because remember that the Apostle Paul, well, he's not an apostle at this point, but the Apostle Paul was a tent maker and was willing to work with his hands. Ordinarily, he would not have had much time to do that. I want to show you, I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, but we're going to get to it. I will show you ordinarily that's not the elder's work. But what I'm simply saying is that's not what the words mean. They didn't think it was beneath them or whatever. What they mean is it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. They mean that is not the elder's main work. His main work is the work of feeding the flock, overseeing the flock, and so on. And so we find that they want the work to go forward, but they realize men are needed to fill a certain role to cause that to happen. Verse 4, they make it even more clear. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so it's their desire for the work to go forward. And there's a need for men to be deacons to facilitate the work going forward, to deal with the situation that has arisen. And the whole purpose, as I'm saying, is that the work will go forward. And so verse 7, look at what happens. Does the work go forward when the election takes place? Yes, it does. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and so on. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What do you find? You find that when the issue of the need for men to be deacons was addressed, and when the office was filled, then the desire of the apostles, these are elders, remember, for the work to go on in advance, it took place, it materialized, and God's work went forward. You see, it was the devil's plan on this occasion to stop the work going forward. That's why the murmuring arose. Initially, as you find in verse 1, there arose a murmuring. When you read those words, just look at them with me, Acts 6, verse 1, there arose a murmuring. You should ask yourself the question, what was the fountainhead from which it arose? And you can write the devil's name in there, because there's never a murmuring among God's people but that he is not behind the scenes. So this is the situation. And this murmuring had the potential to split the church, because there's a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. It had to do with a practical matter. Do you see the point in that as I say it? A practical matter. These widows were not being fed. I assume that's what it's all about. They were being missed, so they said, in the daily ministration. And this is a very practical thing. And the devil can seize even a practical matter. Some issue to do with a building or finance or whatever it might be, to try to drive in a wedge and divide people. That's why you need good deacons who will be used by the Lord to take care of the practical issue, whatever it might be, or issues in general, in order for the elders to get on with their part of the work, and therefore for the whole work to go forward and to move ahead. And therefore, in their role, these deacons who were appointed were enabled to act in such a way that the apostles or elders were able to focus on their side of the work. So what we're learning is the deacon's role was supportive. It's a supportive role in the whole scene that is before us in this passage. These men have been prepared by the Holy Ghost to have a supportive role, supporting the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of attending to the practical operations of God's work, in order to give the elders the necessary time that they had to have to focus on the spiritual. Now, it's very clear, it's very plain. You could not understand it any other way. That's what the Bible's saying here. This is the preparation of the deacon. It's a preparation by the Spirit of God that he might have that supportive role to these men taking this setting who are to do this work. Then the deacons proving. The congregation were instructed to look out men for office. And that word there, that verb, it says in verse number 3, look ye out among you. The verb look out means to seek out. It means actually to view, to inspect even, is the sense of that word. And so the Lord's people were given the right to have a look at men in the Jerusalem church and to seek them out as a result of their own thought processes, their own prayer, no doubt, their own view of these men, saying to themselves, is this man, that man, yon man, is he a man who can hold this office? That's what it all means. It's the sense of that word. Look out. So what it really means, therefore, is that not only were these men who were prepared by the Holy Spirit, but these were men who had proved themselves in the eyes of the people, before the people. There was their humility. Notice the words again. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. These seven men who were chosen weren't coming along saying, hey, look at me, I'll do. No, they had to be sought out. They weren't pushing themselves forward. I'm not saying anybody here is doing that in our context, but it does happen. It does happen. These men are men of humility. They have to be sought out. It says, from among yourselves, verse 3. Look ye out among you. And that means literally from among yourselves. And so they were part of the congregation and they had to be sought out. And the implication is that they were not seeking for the office. And the further implication is therefore that they were men of humility. And therefore, here's the chief spiritual quality, you might say, that is brought to our attention, the grace of humility. Men who are recognized by their humility. That humility, of course, must govern the entire exercise of choosing deacons in this case. In verse 2, we learn there is a large congregation, but a limited number are chosen. A large congregation. There must have been thousands. I don't believe that's too far to go in this vast congregation in Jerusalem. Seven men are chosen. And that means that others were not chosen. I always say this because I'm long enough in the ministry to know what happens. So-and-so will say, boy, they didn't vote for me. I'm away. That happens. My friend, that's a sign that man wasn't even a candidate. Wasn't. You see, humility must govern all the scene. It means that, so many applications to this, the men you choose from, you might, or the men you vote for, you might not get everybody you vote for. You have to accept that. So the men who are chosen by the Lord, they are to humble themselves and say, well, Lord, you put me in here, help me to serve you. The men who aren't chosen, they're to do the very same thing. Lord, you haven't put me into this office, so give me something else to do. Everybody concerned has exercised humility. And that helps immensely. They were men of integrity. It says honest report. And that word report has to do with testimony. So they are men of honest report, and that expression, honest report, means borne witness to by others, by the world at large as well as the church. You'll find in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, something important in relation to this. And I want to show you this here quickly. I want you to look at this because it's very, very important to notice. 1 Timothy 3 in the verse number 10. It says, and let these also first be proved. Do you see it? It's talking about men for the diaconate, men to be deacons. And the very matter I've been talking about, the deacons proving, comes up here. Let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon. being found blameless. The word blameless simply refers to a situation where no one is able to bring a charge of a scandalous kind. That's what it means. Obviously, it doesn't mean a man who's perfect, because that would mean we have nobody in office, not even anybody in the pulpit. So let's be sensible. There are people who are very quick, you see, to find fault with office bearers. And that is wickedness. That's the devil. There's no such man as this man that people imagine, who is without fault, without flaw. He doesn't exist. And you know, the person who's looking for him, well, he should just go away, because in a sense he doesn't exist either, for he's full of faults. The whole point is, it means men who don't have a scandalous reputation. That's what it means. So men of integrity. Then also men of maturity. Notice the reference to wisdom. It says this in verse 3, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Wisdom is one of the outstanding features of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of wisdom. And so here is maturity. I put it that way for the simple reason that when you talk about wisdom, the wisdom of the Spirit, it refers to a man who has matured and developed spiritually so that he has the wisdom that's necessary to hold that office. He has proved himself in life to be a man, you might call it sanctified common sense. That's what it means. We all talk about, I shouldn't say that, but you've heard the term, common sense is not too common. I'm not so sure whether that's true or not. I know even unsaved men who have far more common sense than some saved people. And then the Lord gets a hold of them and he saves them and they become mighty men of God. I've seen that over and over again. Common sense is something that's in a man by nature. He just knows how to speak and when to keep his mouth shut, for example. And he knows how to behave himself. Then the Lord takes him and saves him. And he sanctifies that common sense. And he makes that man a very, very able man in handling the work of the Lord. And that's maturity. Man of wisdom. Judicious. Able to handle things, able to deal with matters for the well-being of the work of God. And then in closing, there is his capability. Another part of this proving of the deacon. Look at verse number 3, those words, whom we may appoint over this business. There was a work to be done. And some men had to be found who were capable of doing that work. And therefore I say to you today, and we'll develop this more and more, seek out men with capability. I mean with gifts that God has given them to attend to the business of the Lord's work. That's what this means. Whom we may appoint over this business. There's a business to be done. It's a practical thing. That's what it's all about here. And they said, look, find the right men. Men who have proved themselves already in how they can conduct themselves in all these areas I've mentioned. Humility, integrity, maturity, capability. Experience is what's in view here to a great degree. The Lord says, not a novice, man with maturity, man with wisdom. What's the conclusion to all this? Take heed to God's word. Take heed to God's word. For some strange reason, invariably, when you come to an election, there are always people running around trying to influence others, gossiping and talking, and all they're doing is the work of the devil. Let me be straight about that. This is for you to go away and think about, pray about. And ask God to give you wisdom, to guide you. the deacon's pattern. A man whose heart is taken up with the whole scheme of redemption. A man who has been prepared by the Spirit, who's sought out by God's people through prayer, through the leading of the Holy Ghost. A man who's proved himself fit for the office. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. May he use it in our lives. May he speak through it today. Father in heaven, take thy word, we pray. Use it for the glory of thy name. Guide this congregation. Give help, we pray of thee. O Lord, give that spiritual approach, that Christ-likeness in our dealings in this whole matter. May the Lord Jesus be magnified. May the right man be brought forth. May thy will be done. Hear prayer for the glory of God, for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the exalting of his Son. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.